تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام، چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی،
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
Now I just would like to share with you one sentiment or the feeling of a lady who was among the followers of Ahlul Bayt. And this is a lady who is known as Sauda bint Ammara bin al-Ashtar al-Hamdaniya. And she was from the family which believed in Amir al-Mu'mineen, from the Hamdaniya Yemeni family and the tribe. And she was a poetess in her own right. She was talented in composing poetry. And in the Battle of Siffin, interestingly, she was there with her brother. And she played her part in composing lines in order to encourage. Primarily, what we see is that she is addressing her own brother who was there in the army of Amir al-Mu'mineen, you know, to move forward and fight for the cause of Ali. It seems that she was also a very courageous lady. When we see in history, after the Shahadat of Amir al-Mu'mineen, when Muawiyah comes to power, a situation happened in their area in Yemen that the governor sent there was a very cruel person, Ibn Artat, and the people of the tribe basically wanted to send a complaint to Muawiyah about this officer. But they couldn't find anyone more courageous and willing to go and represent them but this lady by the name of Sauda. And so she accepted this task. She went all the way to Damascus and sought the audience with Muawiyah. She was given the permission to go in. But before she comes in, Muawiyah was briefed about her. And of course, he also knew about the lines of poetry that she had against Muawiyah and her and his family. Where after, you know, coming in, after salam and the normal, you know, discussion after greetings, Muawiyah started reciting the lines of poetry that she had composed. And she says, "Aren't you the one who said this? Shammir ka fa'ali abika ibn Ammar yawm at-ta'ani wa multaq al-aqran." Where she says, addressing her brother, she says, "Get ready like your father, O son of Ammara, on the day of fight when champions meet. وَانْصُرْ عَلِيًّا وَلَحُسَيْنَ وَرَحْتُهُ وَقْصُدْ لِهِنْدٍ وَإِبْنِهَا بِهَوَانٍ." Support Ali and Hussein and his family, and target Hind, the mother of Muawiyah, and her son with disgrace. إِنَّ الْإِمَامَ أَخَ النَّبِي مُحَمَّدٌ أَلَمُ الْهُدَى وَمَنَارَةُ الْإِيمَانِ. Because the Imam, the true Imam, is the brother of the Prophet Muhammad, who is the sign, the Imam, who is the sign of guidance, and the minara, the minaret of Iman. فَقُدِ الْجُيُوشِ وَسِرْ أَمَامَ لِوَائِهِ. So therefore, O my brother, lead the armies of Ali, and go ahead of his flag. قُدُمًا بِعَبْيَزِ صَارِمٍ وَسِنَانٍ. March forward with shining sword and arrows.
Thank you. Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
As people all over the world acknowledge the epic of Ashura as the most inspirational event for achieving the cherished goal of building a global society on the basis of social justice and free of biological, chemical, and nuclear threats posed by Lucifer's sadistic hordes such as the Zionists, the U.S. regime, and the terrorists of all hue and color it sponsors, the immortal martyr of Karbala, true to his grandfather's prophetic words, indeed, stands out as the Ark of Salvation. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Kahan International. This article is published under the heading In Quest of Free Conscience to Save World. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. If you don't have religion, at least have a free conscience in your worldly affairs, is one of the famous statements of the person who stands as the supreme symbol of sacrifice to make humanitarian values immortal, and whose martyrdom we in Iran and the conscientious people throughout the world marked during the first 10 days of Muharram with the life-inspiring ceremonies climaxing on Ashura, or the 10th of the month of Muharram. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, who made truth triumph over falsehood over a millennium, 3 centuries, and 82 lunar years ago on the plain of Karbala in what is now Iraq, needs no introduction. His universal message for the salvation of human societies from the tentacles of tyrants has long been internationalized and knows no borders. Whether natural in the form of such geographical features as mountains and seas, or man-made like the imaginary lines drawn across regional and world maps to indicate boundaries of nation-states. It also cuts across pandemics such as COVID-19 produced by devils in human form, or more properly modern-day Yazids, as field tests to gauge the deadly effect of biological warfare on the wrong assumption that any opposition to the hegemony of global dictators would be crushed, just as the Umayyads' slaughter of almost all male members of Prophet Muhammad's progeny at Karbala. The blood of the Prophet's grandson triumphed over naked swords, because his uprising was not suicidal, but an accurately planned resistance and battle against heavy odds that has served as a catalyst for reforms and revolutions in every age and place. Likewise, this year's and last year's observance of the rituals of Muharram, with due regard for the medical protocol, including hygienic measures, for the scores of millions of devotees all over the globe, is firm indication of the willpower, coupled with scientific measures, to immunize humanity against the satanic efforts of the makers of the coronavirus. If the online or virtual ceremonies commemorating the heartrending tragedy of Karbala, along with the physical presence of mourners at the mosques or Hosseiniyas, of course with due social distancing, sanitary measures and the use of masks, are an indication of the spirit of resistance, the dedicated research of scientists at labs for finding the most effective antidote, coupled with the vaccination campaign, are further proofs of the Iranian nation's firm faith in the philosophy of Imam Hussein's movement in holding out the torch of guidance for human societies in their quest for peace and justice. The Islamic Republic of Iran thus needs to mobilize all its resources for not just securing Iran against every kind of threat, but for continuing its humanitarian efforts for helping the people of the region and beyond overcome crises created by the hegemons to destabilize countries. In short, as people all over the world, not necessarily Muslims, acknowledge the Epic of Ashura as the most inspirational event for achieving the cherished goal of building a global society on the basis of social justice and free of biological, chemical, and nuclear threats posed by Lucifer's sadistic hordes, such as the Zionists, the US regime, and the terrorists of all hue and color it sponsors, the immortal martyr of Karbala, true to his grandfather's prophetic words, indeed stands out as the Ark of Salvation.
In late July, Tunisian President Kais Saied invoked emergency powers, fired the Prime Minister and suspended Parliament for 30 days. In a televised address, He said the measures would remain in place until social peace returns to Tunisia. Long hailed as the only success story of the so-called Arab Spring uprisings, Tunisia now faces its most dangerous political crisis since the revolution a decade ago.
حادث حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
The political turmoil has once again thrown into sharp relief the subversive roles of the Saudis and Emiratis in Tunisia. Well-informed Saudi sources have revealed financial promises made by the two Arab regimes to the Tunisian president. The Saudi whistleblower Mujtahid tweeted that Saudi Arabia and the UAE are prepared to give $5 billion to Saeed if the coup, as he puts it, succeeds. Mujtahid has also revealed that Saudi Arabia and the UAE operated about 700,000 Facebook accounts, mostly fake, to incite against parliament and support the so-called coup or turmoil.
And Hada, which is the largest party in the parliament that was suspended, which is Brotherhood, it's Muslim Brotherhood related, they are against what they call Saeed's coup. Saeed is the president. Saeed suspended parliament. That is called a coup. And I agree that the Ennahda is not happy with Saeed's suspension of parliament.
An anonymous source privy to the Saudi court has recently told Saudi leaks that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman secretly called Saeed prior to his controversial decision and encouraged him to dissolve the parliament so as to isolate the Ennahda of the Islamic Renaissance Party from the Tunisian political scene. Meanwhile, Anwar Gargesh, diplomatic advisor to the UAE president, met with Saeed amidst the turmoil to voice his support for Saeed. Ennahda, the biggest party in Tunisia's parliament, has consequently accused the UAE of playing a role in what the party calls Saeed's power grab.
The UAE doesn't have... it's trying to throw its weight around. It's in Yemen. It's on Mars. It's on the moon. It's a little tiny dictatorship throwing its weight around far beyond its position. Its credible position.
Strangely enough, 3 days before Saeed's announcement, Tahi Khalfan Tamim, Dubai's deputy police chief, tweeted a cryptic message. Good news, a new blow, powerful, coming to the Brotherhood. A reference to Ennahda's links to the Muslim Brotherhood group.
Egypt is military, and they are very much in favor of overthrowing the Ennahda parliament in Tunisia. So I think that it's possible that Sisi in Egypt is actually behind pressuring Saeed, the president of Tunisia, to suspend parliament and then to keep it suspended. And basically he can rule by decree. That is what Sisi is effectively doing in Egypt. And he doesn't like democracy, he doesn't like the Muslim Brotherhood.
Shortly after the Tunisian president's decision, U.S. Senator Chris Murphy called on the Biden administration to investigate the case. He tweeted, "What role are Saudi Arabia and UAE playing in the Tunisian crisis? The Biden administration should seek the answer to this question post-haste." Saeed's takeover had been covered favorably by media in Saudi Arabia and the UAE. Saudi Arabia's Okaz daily newspaper had an entire front page on Tunisia with the headline, "Tunisia rises up against the Brotherhood." For its part, the UAE has refrained from offering an official reaction to the recent development in Tunisia. But the Emirati news outlet 24 Media, for example, published a piece on the political crisis entitled, "A Brave Decision to Save Tunisia."
And Hada is, as far as I understand, is not backed by Saudi Arabia. It is backed by Qatar. Qatar is the one that is backing the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and elsewhere. And they have been protecting Muslim Brotherhood. So I think that the Saudis are against Ennahda, and they do not like democracy. They are much like Sisi, and the Saudis are working together against the Ennahda in Tunisia. So that is the situation with the Saudis.
Abu Dhabi and Riyadh have both been highly critical of the Ennahda party, which formed a government after the 2011 revolution, as it has been described as an example of how political Islam and democracy could work together. Former Tunisian President Moncef Marzouki, who served from 2011 to 2014, said no doubt that the UAE is behind this coup. When it comes to subversive plots in Tunisia, Abu Dhabi in particular has been a fixture both in rumors and reports. Last year, it was reported that Turkish intelligence had foiled an attempted coup plot inside Tunisia, which was allegedly coordinated by the United Arab Emirates. Riyadh and Abu Dhabi have reportedly been using social media accounts to stir up anger online and drive the country further into chaos. In the words of Mark Owen Jones, a professor at Hamad bin Khalifa University in Doha, to me, this is absolutely typical of Emirati and Saudi campaigns. It's almost like a classic signature of accounts you'd expect to see engaged in this type of behavior.
All the bad guys, US, Saudis, Sisi in Egypt, they are against the Brotherhood. Wherever it is, whether it's in Tunisia or Egypt or Syria, and they prefer a strongman power, there are other forces that are happy with instability. Now, I don't think the Saudis want instability in Tunisia. They would prefer an autocracy like they have. So I don't know who's really benefiting by what's happening now in Tunisia. I think it's very complex and unclear, and there's many factors and many actors. And if you want to divide it into good and bad, I will stand by supporting the Brotherhood as the forces basically of the people and the moderate forces and the uncorrupt forces.
It cannot be understated the insidious role the UAE and Saudi Arabia have been playing to stir up civil unrest in Tunisia. The two authoritarian regimes will not stop working to destabilize Tunisia, the symbol of a freedom-seeking nation in the entire Arab world.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the sermon number 147. So basically, this discussion that we have on the Charter of Islamic Governance, we are basing it on different sermons to be able to try and extract those tenets and principles that can make up this charter. And we discussed previously the sermon number 192 in the very early sessions. Now we are discussing the sermon number 147. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains to us certain principles that the Islamic Ummah need to be aware of and need to keep in mind. One of them is the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet with the gift of guidance, but that gift of guidance is through the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guides people through the Quran. بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ. That he guides people, people through the Quran, which he has made clear and made firm. Then the question came regarding the accessibility of the Quran. That means how far is the Quran accessible? How much can a person, a lay person, make use of the Holy Quran? There are people with the idea that the lay people cannot make use of the Quran. They cannot understand the Quran. Of course, these are one extreme. The other extreme is that they say that everything can be understood from the Quran and you just have to have the Quran alone to be able to achieve guidance, which is another extreme. So we are trying to find the middle path, and that's what we've been discussing in the previous sessions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the Quran is accessible for mankind because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says in the Quran, "Hudan linnas," that the Quran is a guidance for mankind. But at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other verses of the Quran says, "Yudhillu bihi kathiran wa yahdi bihi kathira," that he misguides people through the Quran. That means the Quran becomes a source of misguidance. And also in other verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear that there are conditions for people to be able to be guided by the Quran. One of them, of course, is taqwa, hudan lil muttaqin. The other one is iman. That we mentioned the verses of iman, that you know, those who are believers can take messages and take guidance from the Quran. The other one that I mentioned is knowledge, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ, that only the knowledgeable people can take the guidance from the Quran. You see, that's another verse of the Quran that is very important to consider. And there are other verses of the Quran that, inshallah, I will draw your attention towards very shortly. One of the verses of the Quran that needs to be, one of the other conditions, of course, is the usage of intellect, the strength of intellect. A person should not ignore the intellect when he's referring to the Holy Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in various verses of the Quran clearly says that there are signs. For example, he says that he mentions different signs one by one in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, verse number 164. And then he says that لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. Here there are signs for people who use their intellect. لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. Or for example, other verses of the Quran have a similar statement. So for example, in Surah Al-Nahl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمُ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ وَالنُّجُومَ مُسَخَّرَاتٌ بِأَمْرِهِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions the different signs, the sun, the moon, everything. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. And these are signs for people who use their intellect. So if a person doesn't use his intellect, basically he cannot make use of the Quran. You see, another condition is the intellect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, I mentioned certain conditions to be able to make use of the Quran. One of them was to know other verses that are related to that verse. So you just don't just isolate one verse and pick and cut and paste based on your own understanding. That's number one. Number two is that a person needs to be pious. Number three, a person needs to be a believer. Number four, a person needs to be knowledgeable. Number five, a person needs to be able to use his intellect. And of course, when I say when a person is knowledgeable, not just having some information in his mind. No, al-ilmu nur. Knowledge is a light. That means he needs to have a certain level. He needs to have a certain level of spiritual understanding, some connection with God, to be able to have that true understanding from the Quran. So this is another condition for a person to be able to make use of the Quran. And there are other conditions also that are very important to keep in mind. And that is to know that the Quran is a book that doesn't have, whose verses are not all clear. Yes, many of the verses of the Quran are very clear, but there are many verses of the Quran that are unclear, that are ambiguous. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Quran mentions that there are certain verses that are unclear. So if you notice in Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly says that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim هو الذي أنزل عليك الكتاب منه آيات محكمات هن أم الكتاب وأخر متشابهات. He says that it is He who sent down to you the book. Parts of it are clear and definite verses, while others are متشابهات. They are ambiguous. So there are some verses that are ambiguous, some that are clear. Inshallah, we'll explain to you that how these verses interact with one another and how we can make use of these verses to understand the truth and be guided. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه وفي المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
The Taliban are now in effective control of billions of dollars in U.S. weaponry, from thousands of grenades and machine guns to Black Hawk helicopters. American forces poured into Afghanistan over the past two decades. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Andrea Germanus Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Adding to U.S. Failures in Afghanistan, Taliban Have Grabbed Billions in Weaponry. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Taliban are now in effective control of billions of dollars in U.S. weaponry, from thousands of grenades and machine guns to Black Hawk helicopters. American forces poured into Afghanistan over the past two decades. The equipment amassment follows months of surrenders by U.S.-backed Afghan security forces that failed to defend district centers, the Associated Press reported. AP said, bigger gains followed, including combat aircraft, when the Taliban rolled up provincial capitals and military bases with a stunning speed, topped by capturing the biggest prize, Kabul, over the weekend. Over the past 20 years of U.S. spending over $83 billion in weaponry and equipment for Afghan security forces, whose collapse was years in the making, as the Washington Post headline put it. As the Taliban gained further control over territory this summer, the group showed off the weapons they gained from government-backed forces who surrendered. And this week, reported Agence France-Presse, the Taliban social media is awash with videos of Taliban fighters seizing weapons, cash, the majority supplied by Western powers. The White House acknowledged the extremist group's weapons gains recently. We don't have a complete picture, obviously, of where every article of defense materials has gone, but certainly a fair amount of it has fallen into the hands of Taliban, White House National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan told reporters, adding, and obviously we don't have a sense that they are going to readily hand it over to us at the airport, unquote. And a Pentagon official declined to say what efforts were underway to stop further weapons gains. Asked by a reporter if the U.S. was taking any sort of steps to prevent aircraft or other military equipment from falling into the hands of the Taliban, Army Major General Hank Taylor responded, I don't have the answer to that question. Elias Youssef, deputy director of the Center for International Policy Security Assistance Monitor, said the Taliban's weapons gains deserve scrutiny. He told The Hill, clearly this is an indictment of the U.S. security cooperation enterprise broadly. It really should raise a lot of concerns about what is the wider enterprise that is going on every single day, whether that's in the West Asia region, Sub-Saharan Africa, or East Asia. The concern for all small arms is that they are durable goods and they can be transferred, sold, said Youssef, adding, we have seen this before where a conflict ends and the arms that stay there make their way to all parts of the world. also seized by Taliban. The Intercept reported recently, citing information from current and former U.S. military officials, are American military biometrics devices. These handheld interagency identity detection equipment, called HIDE devices, could have biographical information on Afghans who helped U.S. forces, and it's possible the Taliban could seek help from Pakistan's spy agency to process the data. The reporting on the weapons gains came the same week as the latest assessment from the Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, SIGAR, the Congress-created watchdog. If the goal was to rebuild and leave behind a country that can sustain itself and pose little threat to U.S. national security interests, the overall picture is bleak, wrote John Sokko, the head of the agency. Among the key conclusions in the report was that the U.S. government did not understand the Afghan context and therefore failed to tailor its efforts accordingly, and that U.S. government agencies rarely conducted sufficient monitoring and evaluation to understand the impact of their efforts.
A simple question.
Is Britain confused over COVID? For 18 months, the public has been given varying instructions about the management of the coronavirus pandemic. Everything from social distancing through to wearing of masks has been the subject of government edict, as ministers relax rules only to reimpose them. This has led to general confusion about what's guidance, what's important, and what's the law.
Many question why they can't travel when they've been fully vaccinated, when this was supposed to be their way out of the restrictions on social interaction and travel. This has turned airports into ghost towns and crippled the travel industry. To make matters worse, explosive messages leaked by the British Prime Minister's former aide, Dominic Cummings, allege that Boris Johnson originally refused to take the country into lockdown because the people dying are essentially all over 80. Meanwhile, the government's track and trace app has forced hundreds of thousands of people a week into self-isolation, a pingdemic that has caused many to simply delete the app rather than find themselves isolated from work, friends and family. This mass isolation has led to labour shortages, cancelled public transport and empty shelves, all due to a lack of staff.
So how does the public feel about the continuing restrictions, even for the fully vaccinated? And to what extent have the actions of individual ministers affected the behaviour of the general public? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with this. To what extent have the continuous rule changes, for example about social distancing, affected the level of understanding or the level of confusion amongst the public? That's what we asked the people in London. Here's what they told us.
I think I probably did very vaguely for about 2 days in March 2020. But to be honest, I don't. And I don't really watch the news much anymore because it's just very, very depressing, and it doesn't make a lot of sense, and you've got to that point where it's so frustrating that, to be quite honest, I've given up.
Not massively. As far as I understood it, we were now down to the great British public's common sense.
I thought they were going to keep stuff in, but I think they've changed it now, so there's nothing, and now, but there's still places saying that they want them, so I don't know what I'm doing anymore, so, yeah.
They do change quite a lot. It's difficult to follow them sometimes, but I think most people get the hang of it. People seem to be a bit more polite when you're crossing the street or passing on the path. So.
It's now confused beyond repair, I think. The mixed messages have been non-ending. They stopped the daily briefings. All the devolved governments are following their own instructions, their own rules, and they have done throughout COVID. So I think it's become very confusing for people. I think most people think it's over, and I think they're behaving accordingly, and they're not really paying attention to anything, certainly anything that central government at Westminster is saying now, because of the inconsistency, the shambolic nature of the messaging, the double standards. They don't trust what Boris Johnson or central government is telling them when it comes to this virus, and they know that since the vaccines have been rolled out to 60% of the adult population double vaccinated, they've left medical science behind, and they're now following a course that's driven by ideology, the ideology of the market. So they're carrying out a large scale experiment for public health, and they've now gone back to their original plan, which is herd immunity.
I think what we've got here is that people are rightly suspicious of Dominic Cummings, but you know, when thieves fall out, honest men prosper. And what we're seeing here is that two people who were thick as thieves as the beginning of this crisis are falling out. And through their dispute, you know, a lot of facts that we saw throughout the narrative of the pandemic are being confirmed. You know, it was very interesting that, you know, Boris, for example, has said during the pandemic he was governed by capitalism and greed. And at the start of the pandemic, before we were starting the first wave proper, we had Dominic Cummings, who had been caught on record on the Sunday Times saying essentially the government's strategy was herd immunity, protect the economy, and if a few pensioners died, so be it. And now we've got added to that Cummings himself saying that the Prime Minister was saying, let the bodies pile high.
What does the public think of the restrictions on travel? And does it make sense to force individuals to quarantine, even if they're fully vaccinated, or indeed, if they've fully recovered after having experienced COVID-19?
I think we were reflecting on this in the car when we were travelling up. The fact that we could go abroad last year, unvaccinated, and now, of course, you know, it's great to be in London for vacation, but it's not where we would have chosen to go. So, I mean, there's a massive irony in that, but I think it's ridiculous. And we're trying to find a way forward so that our daughter can go abroad to study, and it's incredibly complex. I find myself reading and rereading the guidelines on, you know, over and over again, and they do seem to shift all the time.
I do understand that previously there's been probably a few problems with travel that have allowed the things like the Delta variant, so people will be a bit cautious, and I do understand that, and I do understand that in other countries who have had less vaccinations, it's not a great idea to knowingly perhaps transport COVID to those countries or make it worse. So to be quite honest, I don't see anything wrong with us avoiding travelling for a lot. I'm a big traveller. I travel to Asia two or three times a year if I can, and I haven't been able to do it, but you just accept that, don't you? For a few years, we've got to be a bit more patient, I think.
Yeah, I'm fine with having limitations on it, because it's not just about us, it's about the countries we could take it to, and just because I'm vaccinated and like you, I've had it, doesn't mean I can't take it somewhere else. So I'm fine with there being some limitations. I actually felt they were quite slow to limit people going backwards and forwards to places like India in the first place.
I understand the travel restrictions. Even if you're fully vaccinated, I still think there should be some travel restrictions, because I think you can still get it, I think, or you can pass it on. But I don't sort of understand the travel restrictions and when something becomes where you can't go or you can go. So, no, that's basically my understanding of it.
Depends. I don't think we'd like people bringing a different variant in, perhaps, so I can see some sort of strict point there. But, it is a difficult one, definitely, to... I don't know what's right. Nobody knows what's right. That's the problem, I think.
This is the worst possible government it's landed on the lap of the British public at the most critical time in the midst of this pandemic, the greatest public health crisis in 100 years, and we have a government of rogues. And it was Edward Admiral who said quite presciently that a nation of sheep will beget a government of wolves. And so this is an indictment of the British public that they voted in this man, this charlatan Boris Johnson, and this government of opportunists and careerists. They have made a virtue of corruption. They've been handing out huge contracts to their friends in the private sector using COVID as a pretext. They've taken advantage of the shock therapy. Naomi Klein famously wrote that book, which I would encourage all your viewers to read, that these people take advantage of shocks in society in order to push through otherwise rebarbative policies and get away with corruption. And so, you know, criminal negligence is the stamp of this government. And I think when social historians look back on this period in 50 years or so, they will look back with a degree of astonishment that this government was allowed to, first of all, come to power, but to remain in power, regardless of all the missteps over COVID. Boris Johnson's appalling ratings are still high relative to his opponent, Keir Starmer. That's an indictment of the British public. It's also a very withering indictment towards Keir Starmer, the current leader of the Labour Party.
I think the answer to that's pretty obvious, isn't it? the question answered itself. We've had numerous examples of hypocrisy, and it hasn't stopped, has it? It's still ongoing.
That's the one thing that I've really hated, because just before all the restrictions finished, I got pinged and I had to self-isolate. And I was wanted to go to work because I need the money. And then when I saw that Boris Johnson wasn't going to do it, I was livid. And that's what really flipped me from, because I voted Conservative last time, that's what really flipped me. I'm not sure, I'm not voting him next time though, so.
I don't think anyone would really believe that they are practicing what they preach. It's extremely transparent that they feel that the rules are not for them. One rule for them and another rule for us.
It's a difficult job, I wouldn't want it. Some things good, some things bad. I don't like the fact that they're giving perhaps government contracts away in a way they shouldn't do, but I wouldn't like his job. I think he's done fairly well in some respects and not in the others, definitely.
And I think it's been a slippery slope ever since Dominic Cummings and Barnard Castle. And I just think, certainly amongst the people I frequent with, I think there's little or no trust in them being the role models and them modelling what we should do as people. It absolutely feels like one rule for them and one rule for us. Absolutely.
There are different and contradictory things to say here. There's no question that the people are deeply suspicious of the early lifting of restrictions. And if you look around, most people are still wearing masks when they go outside. You know, they haven't simply abandoned them. But I do have to say, if you look at the one thing that was done well in this country, it was the rollout of the vaccine programme. We have a lot of vaccine scepticism because of the levels of mistrust of the government. And a lot of people who really should take the vaccine to protect themselves from COVID, which is a serious disease, really is a serious disease. There's no question about that. They've not taken it. And it's those people now who are falling sick. What is true is that children, certainly people under 20, are at very low risk from COVID, even if they get it. And it's principally amongst those groups, the unvaccinated and the young, who are getting COVID now. So we are seeing very large numbers. Certainly independents age are extremely worried about those numbers and that there may be a new variant, as you say. But actually, the vaccine is effective. The vaccine program has proven to be effective. And we have essentially protected the oldest and most vulnerable. So I'm not, Saeed, an advocate of indefinite extension of lockdowns and curtailment of individual liberties. Of course, that needs to be balanced with a general good. I think a persuasive, inclusive policy of trying to persuade people who are vulnerable to be vaccinated would be the best thing. We have huge numbers of alienated and impoverished people who are refusing to protect themselves because they mistrust the government. I think this is the biggest issue at the centre of this question.
Let's look at the facts. By the end of July 2021, according to government statistics, 129,500 COVID-19 deaths had been recorded in the UK.
with a total of 5.8 million identified cases of the disease recorded in the same time. Meanwhile, the pandemic continues. In the week up to the 21st of July 2021, 689,313 people had been forced to self-isolate in a single week, causing massive labour shortages nationwide.
How does the public feel about WhatsApp messages leaked by Dominic Cummings that appear to show Prime Minister Boris Johnson demonstrating little regard for over 80-year-olds who have died or risk dying from COVID-19?
That's what he says. I don't know whether we can trust him because he done one thing and they're all the same. They say one thing and do another. So it's what to believe, I don't know. That's the trouble.
I think we only know about 3% of really what's going on with these leaks. I think there's a Machiavellian enterprise that one day we'll all unravel. But to be quite honest, I wouldn't be surprised if Boris Johnson is leaking things about himself in a very, very complex way. I think it's a tip of the iceberg, and I think you just have to ignore really what is being said in this. It's a game being played out by a few politicians for their own benefits, not for ours.
I don't know what he believes. I don't know what Cummings believes. But the fact that they're willing to dish the dirt on each other just shows you the kind of characters we're dealing with, doesn't it?
I'm not surprised. And even from the joke memes, you know, that they seem to just get the tone spot on. It would seem that there's a private face to what the government says, which is pretty shambolic. And there's the face that amongst themselves. And certainly I feel that they treat us with contempt, really.
I'm not surprised, but then again, I don't really trust what comes out of his mouth either, so I don't trust anything at the moment, so...
They're in a difficult situation. It's difficult to read the nation at present. Working people have absolutely fallen out of love with the Labour Party, and therefore there is no national-scale opposition. And while some people are struggling to build one, I myself have been a part of that. I think George Galloway has been a part of that. The election result at Batley and Spen was very significant. There's not been a left candidate who's come and received 20, 25% of the vote in any election for 100 years. So Labour have held this monopoly as the second British political party. They are just being disintegrated. And as a result, people are simply voting for the only party which is there, in their opinion, in most elections, which is the Tory party. So they're almost indemnified against their own failure, you know, by the current political dynamic. It's for the working people to create a force that can change that. At the moment, there's little sign of it. Of course, there was the Aylesbury by-election in which the Tories were defeated by the Liberal Democrats. There's a deep malaise and a deep discontent, essentially, with worsening standard of living, which has been happening really since the 2009 crash and has only been made more profound and will keep on getting worse over the unfolding years. But until there's a political expression for that that can challenge the Tories electorally, they're kind of sitting back and wondering how they're getting away with it at this point.
I'm not surprised in the slightest. It doesn't come to me as a shock. I don't think it'll come to anyone with any scintilla of political consciousness or who understands what Boris Johnson is and who he is and how he operates and